that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. Well, those words really hit me when I was singing them. Think of that, brother, sister. That I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. That really took my breath away. What a marvelous thing it is to be saved. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I'm getting to appreciate just being saved. And one day we shall shine in the blessed image and radiant likeness of the Lord Jesus. George Whitefield was a great preacher in Britain, and when he died, they preserved his body in a glass coffin. It's much disintegrated now, it's but dust and bones now, but it can be visited and seen, and one of the old preachers of the last generation went over to see the remains of this famous preacher. And looking at the glass, through the glass casket, at these bunch of bones and dust and rags that was lying there, he said, "Well, George, you're going to look better in the morning." Beloved, we're going to look better in the morning. We're going to shine in the image of God's lovely Son. And you know, that's why he saved us. He didn't save us to keep us out of hell, you know. We'll never be there, but that's not why he saved us. And he didn't save us even to take us to heaven. And we'll always be there. The amazing truth is that he saved us to make us like his Son. Isn't that wonderful? And not just to make us like his Son so that we will be happy, and we shall be happy. To make us like his Son so that he will rejoice. And the amazing truth is that God is going to derive joy from our lives as we reflect the image and likeness of his own dear Son through the endless ages. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. We should be joyful. And if we're not, it's not God's fault. This is what's the burden of my heart today. As I've come and traveling in many places, I greatly fear that the spirit of the age has worked its way into the hearts and minds and souls of many of the Lord's people. And I'm not speaking now of worldly believers, but earnest, working saints that go to meeting and carry their Bible and have a believer's hymn book and sing and pray and give out tracts. Many of these have lost the joy of their salvation. I want to look at Paul with you in these two sessions that I'm responsible for, and I want to think of his concentration and the secret of his joy, Philippians chapter 3. Now, these are well-known verses, and you're not going to learn anything new at all, but we're just going to look at things we all know. Philippians 3, verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or comprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, for our conversation, our manner of life, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I'll say it for you. Amen to that. Amen to that. You know, the reading of the word is a tonic, isn't it? Sometimes I think, I know this happened in one assembly, and sometimes I think it might be nice to have a meeting where all we do is stand and read the scriptures, just like they did in the days of the Old Testament, you remember, when the people stood there, and it was just the reading. The reading of the scriptures is such a refreshing thing to the soul. Paul was a joyful Christian. Even in the most difficult circumstances, in fact, when he wrote this epistle, which has been called the Epistle of Joy, he was in prison. Nero was on the throne and Paul was in the prison cell. Why is it then that today, 2,000 years later, men call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero? Why is it that we don't have a word in print from Nero, the great ruler of the Roman Empire? And from this meager prisoner of very little appearance, we judge, and of halting speech, we have writings that have transformed the world and lives and honored God. What's the secret of this man? Who was he? What was the secret of his joy? Well, I think we have it in this epistle. There's no question he was a joyful Christian. And it alarms me, brethren and sisters, it alarms me today that many of God's people have lost the radiant joy of their Christian life, and all you have to do is stand on a platform and look at them. In many places, their faces are clouded with sadness. You see, you think you're anonymous down there, but you're not. Because when you sit in the audience, that's when the face, the countenance relaxes. And that's when you really show what you feel. You come to the back, you shake hands, say, oh, that was a nice meeting, brother, and so on. Then, you see, you put on that nice face. I'm not saying you're hypocrites. I don't mean that. What I mean is that when the face is in repose, so often the sadness of the life shows, the care and the burden. And many of the Lord's people have lost that radiance of life, and they have lost the joy of their salvation. Now, with the departure of joy, there's some very serious symptoms. With the departure of joy, our strength is affected. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we become weakened Christians. With the departure of joy, our satisfaction in divine things is affected. For it is with the bucket of joy, the Bible says, we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And this is why we find some Christians, sad Christians, going back into the world for their entertainment. Because they're not drawing on the wells of salvation, they've lost their joy, so they go out to get pleasure again in the things that they left behind. With the departure of joy, our service is affected. David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then shall I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Why is it that we do not now see in our gospel meetings souls coming to Christ as once they did? We used to have series of meetings and 20, 25, 35 souls would be saved. Now, one or two or three or four. Not many. Why is that? You see, we are the reflections in the world today of what they see as the Christian life. We used to have an old brother in our assembly. He's now very joyful in heaven. But he didn't have a radiant countenance when he was on earth, if you know what I mean. And he used to stand outside the gospel hall before the gospel meeting with some tracts, and he'd invite the passers-by to come in. But our hall was on the main line down to the bootlegger at the end of the road. And some of these boys would come back with their bottle under their arm in a paper bag, and they'd come reeling by there in the breeze, and he would give them an invitation to come in. And one night, he was giving this fellow an invitation, and as I say, he wasn't particularly gifted with a happy face. And this old drunk looked at him, he says, "No thanks, buddy, I've got enough problems of my own." Well, this was what he communicated to the man. I don't mean that we should be going around with a plastic smile, a phony face. I don't mean, but there is a radiance, isn't there, about a joyful Christian. We know it when we see it. And we know it when it's not there and in our own lives. What was the secret of Paul's joy? Well, I think he did have a secret, but he told us what it was. He had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself. And he had a concentration on the present moment. We find these things in the verses that we read, and I want to look at them with you, because I believe this was the secret of Paul's effectiveness, of his joy in the most difficult circumstances. Look at him in front of Agrippa. 2 years in prison, an innocent man. The only charge against him was that he was a believer in Christ. He was in prison for 2 years. And they bring him out into the sunlight. Now, those prisons were not upholstered, no television, no showers. And there he was with the rats and the lice, no baths. There he is with his beard fully grown, his clothes stinking. And they bring him out into the light, and he blinks in the sunlight, and he stands before Agrippa, and he's going to defend himself for his life because he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people there to watch this display, King Agrippa and Bernice. And they bring the prisoner out and he stands there. What's his very first word? He lifts his hand and points to Agrippa. Paul raises the hand and you can see the chain hanging from that wrist and on his legs. And he says, "I am happy, O King Agrippa." Paul, you're out of your mind. What do you got to be happy about? You're the man here that should not be happy. 2 years in prison, an innocent man, his flesh rubbed raw with the chains. "I'm happy." Well, he was a gospel preacher, and he had 3,000 sinners in front of him, and he was not going to miss them. That would make a gospel preacher happy. But he was happy because he was going to answer for himself concerning the risen Lord. I mean, don't you admire that? Where did he get that reserve of joy? Did he get it from? I believe he got it from here. He got it because he had an intelligent view of the future. He had a sensible view of the past. He had a proper appraisal of himself. And he concentrated on the present moment. Let's look at these things together and see if maybe it will give us joy. There were certain things beyond him. There were certain things before him. There was one thing now he was going to concentrate on, but there were certain things behind him that he wanted to forget. We read about these things, tried to emphasize them. Let's look at them in these verses. First of all, the things beyond him that he wanted to attain to. See, this is what I like about Paul. There was nothing phony about Paul. And he didn't mind telling you his innermost feelings. I confess, I find spiritual hypocrisy a very difficult thing if I find it in my own life and if I see it in other lives. And you know, Paul, there was nothing unreal about Paul. Read Romans 7. He really opens his heart there. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He opens his heart. There was nothing phony about him. And yet he recognizes that in spite of his great life of service for God, there were some things that he had not yet attained to in his spiritual life, and he longed to attain to those things. What are they? Verse 8, that I may win Christ. There are three great longings he expresses, and here's the first one. That I may win Christ. The word really is to gain Christ. Did he not have Christ? Was this not the great servant of God, Paul? Did he not have? What is he talking about here? That I may gain Christ. Oh, it wasn't to gain him as a savior. It was to gain Christ's likeness. He recognized that there was still room for improvement in his spiritual life, that he was not as like the Lord Jesus as he ought to be. And he longed for that. He recognized that this was beyond him yet. He still longed to attain for more and more Christ-likeness, to be like the Master, more and more. He longed for this. Of course, this is the purpose of God for you and me, isn't it? To make us like his Son, as we have said. But he's not just going to wait till he gets to heaven. He wants to work it in your life and mine right now. And how does he do it? Years ago, I was in Ottawa having meetings. And after the meeting, an elderly gentleman came to me dragging a leg, leaning on a stick, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me, brother?" Well, this is a problem that some of us have. We remember the faces, forget the names. I said, "No, I'm sorry, brother, I don't recall you at all. What is your name?" He told me his name, and I still didn't remember anything. I said, "Where did we meet?" He says, "We met in the hospital. You came to visit me when you were here 10 years ago. And then I remembered. This brother had a stroke and a heart attack in 3 days. He was left paralyzed on one side of his body, but still had his voice. And he was down in the depths of despair and discouragement, and the brethren asked me to go and visit him. I didn't know him. But I went up to the hospital room. And I went in and I said, 'Well, how are you, brother?' 'Ah,' he says, 'I'm very discouraged.' 'Well,' I said, 'I can understand that, brother. You're going through a very difficult time. But what is particularly discouraging you today?' He says, 'What about the promises now?' Well, I said, 'What promise? Give me one promise that troubles you.' 'What about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God.' Looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with great feeling, 'What good can ever come out of this?' Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. It's quite different. When you're in the bed, you're grasping for every ray of hope that you can get. Well, I said, 'Now, brother, what is the good of Romans 8 and 28 that all things are working together for? All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose.' I said, 'What is that good?' Well, he says, 'Tell me.' I said, 'Verse 29 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son.' That's the good of Romans 8 and 28. Listen to what he says. All things, that is everything that happens to us without exception, whether he causes them or whether he permits them. He is sovereign and brings them together in our life and makes them work. And makes them work together. And makes them work together to one end, to produce in us the image of his own dear son. Now, image is not likeness. Image is different from likeness. Likeness is similitude, being like. Image is representation. And so he's saying now, everything that happens to you, whether I cause it or whether I allow it, I am sovereignly working it in you and through you to make you an adequate representation of my son on the earth. And one day I'll finish it in the glory. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that's what he's doing with us now. And Paul recognized that the Lord was not finished yet with him, and he had longed to attain to that image and likeness to the Lord Jesus. The second longing is in verse 10, that I may know him. Didn't he know the Lord? Who knew the Lord Jesus better than the Apostle Paul? What does he mean here, that I may know him? Oh, it's not that he came to know him as a Savior, but that he might know him, living his life in him. Christ living. Not just Christ likeness now, but it's Christ living. That I may know experientially Christ living his life in me. Many years ago, nearly 40 years ago, I heard a preacher make this statement. And it stuck with me. The Christian life is not difficult to live. It is impossible. It is utterly impossible to live the Christian life the way God intends it to be lived. Only one person can live the Christian life perfectly. And that's Christ himself. And that's why he wants your body to live it in. Christ living in me. And Paul recognized that, didn't he? Discovered that. I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Five times he speaks life in that one verse. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Now he's talking about some kind of life here, isn't he? Isn't that the life the Lord Jesus spoke about? I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Brethren and sisters, the world needs to see the brightness and the radiance of Christ living in your life. They're sick and tired of hypocritical sermons, and they're not listening to what we say, but they are watching how we live. Watching how we live. And that is the most powerful sermon we can preach today, is letting them see Christ living his life in us and through us. That I may know him. That is the supreme blessing of the human soul. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It's a marvelous blessing, but it's not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Who do you know? Who's the most important person you know? Well, I don't know all of you, but I think I could say, generally speaking, we are a bunch of nobodies. As far as this world is concerned, we don't know very many big folks, important people. Who do we know? Well, we do know the one who sits on the throne of the universe. We do know the one who's going to put the right government in, whatever he wants us to have. It might be a Nero. It might be somebody else. We know him. The supreme knowledge is to know him and to pursue that knowledge with all that we have. And if we will make that the great priority of the direction of our life, everything else will wonderfully fall into place. You say, well, isn't that very subjective, just going after the knowledge of God? What about all the lost souls that have to be reached? What about all the saints that have to be ministered to? Well, just think about it for a moment. It's the sister or the brother who comes to know God, the God who is holy, that will hate sin. It's the Christian who comes to know God, the God who loves the lost, that will love the lost and go out to win them. That's the first great keystone of the life. Moses discovered it, didn't he? 40 years in the schools of Egypt, 40 years in the schools of God in the wilderness, 80 years at school, and he says, there's something I don't know yet, and he prays for it one day, show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. David on the throne, who could call anything to his feet, no doubt, in the kingdom, recognized one day there was something he did not possess. And he said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It was Paul's very first question. What will thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. What was his first question? Who art thou? And that person has eclipsed him from then into eternity. His greatest prayer, that we might have the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. His supreme ambition, that I may know him. This is first. And Paul recognizes this. There was something yet beyond. He recognizes he still longed to know him more and more. The third great longing in verse 12, we must hurry on, that I may apprehend Christ, leading him now in the purpose of his life. That I may apprehend that. The word really is comprehend. Comprehend is to wrap your mind around something, but apprehend is to approach it and to view it with a view to learning more of it. That I may apprehend. It's a very strong word. It's to pull this down into his experience. And he longed to know that for which he was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why was he saved in the first place? And you might go back beyond that and say, why was I born in the first place? And that's a question we should all ask. What are we doing on the face of the earth? Are we just some chemical coincidence? Are we just some genetic accident? What are you doing in Canada? You should be back in your own country, Scotland or Russia or Poland. What are we doing here? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Is this some great coincidence? Not so. Listen to it. Everyone have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Brethren and sisters, you and I are in the great purpose of a sovereign God. You are not an accident. You are not a nobody at all. As the world goes, we are no, but not as the kingdom. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, you are a unique individual. God has created you. Our parents came together and we were born. But that only had to do with the body. They didn't put the soul into us. They didn't put the spirit into us. They didn't put the person into us. God did that by a creatorial and sovereign work. And he made you. And there's not another one of you in the world. And there never was. And there never shall be. You are a unique work of God. For what? That we may live for his glory. That's the purpose of our existence. Not to make a million. Not to make a name. Not to win a prize. Not to gain standing. That we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And Paul says, I long to fulfill the reason for my existence on the face of the earth. These were the things beyond him to attain. But then there were some things behind him to forget. One old fellow says, the memory is what you forget with. And some of us are getting there. Memory is a wonderful thing. It can be a wonderful thing. And memory can be a terrible thing. See, there are some things that are good to remember. And David was having a very difficult time. He says, when I remember thee in the sanctuary, he looked back to the good times he had with God, and that refreshed him and sustained him in the difficult times. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember the former days. Look back to the day when you were saved, and those early days after you were saved, your zeal, enthusiasm, your sacrifice. Remember those days. Then there are some things the remembrance of which will only do us harm. Paul says, those are the things I want to forget. But the trouble with us is we forget so often the blessings of God and remember the things that hurt and do us damage. Well, what things do you think he was talking about? I think we have a clue in the epistle. I suggest these to you from these Scriptures. I think he wanted to forget the things that should have been associated with the service of others towards him. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The Philippians had sent him a gift of money because you had to pay for your own prison in those days. And they sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, who traveled hundreds of miles across mountainous and most difficult and dangerous route with brigands and thieves and robbers. And the physical demands of that put him at the point of death to deliver that gift from the Philippians. And the Lord, Paul, appreciated so much their love. But he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and it seems in those 2 years, they forgot him there. What did he want to forget? The things that should have been associated with the service of others towards us. You remember the piece of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank. Why did they not eat that? Because that would remind them of Jacob's failure. How many a sad meal there is picking the bones of God's people. What a pathetic stew that is. There's very little nourishment in that, brother, I'll tell you. Especially in our view of things, perhaps Christians that have failed us and should have treated us better. Oh, Paul says, forget it, brother, forget it. In New York, Long Island, there's a brother there in his 80s now. Many years ago, 20-odd years ago, Neil Dougal and I were there having gospel meetings. As an old Scotchman. And if you ever find a stubborn old Scot, you've got a problem. And that's what he was. He'd fallen out with his brethren, and he wouldn't come back to the meetings, but his wife was in the assembly, and he brought his wife to the door and dropped her off every Sunday morning and went home, and then came back and picked her up, and he did that for 40 years. He's out of fellowship with his brethren. But he had a few favorite preachers who had Scottish accents. And he'd come out. When Neil and I would go to preach, he'd come out. And they said to us, now don't touch Bill. He's very explosive. He's very brittle. Just be thankful he's at the meeting. And don't buttonhole him at the door. One Sunday morning after the family Bible hour, it was a very tender meeting. The gospel went forth and the theme was the cross. And there were many tears as the God touched our hearts with the sight of our blessed Savior hanging there. And Bill was weeping in the meeting. When he went out the door, his face was wet. And I couldn't restrain myself. I threw my arms around him. I said, "Oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren." He broke down at the door. He says, "I wish I was." I said, "You mean that, Bill?" "With all my heart," he says. I said, "Neil and I will be up to see you after breakfast tomorrow." Next day, we went up to see him. Told us a sad story, falling out with his brethren, and he'd been out of fellowship for 40 years, and all the brethren he was mad at were in heaven. He was the only one that was alive, and he was still mad at them. Bill was touched by God's grace and mercy. He says, "Brethren, I have lost 40 years of my life for God over an incidental." I said, "Would you meet with your brethren tonight?" "Yes," he says, "if you'll be there." I says, "It's not our business, Bill. We're visitors." "Well, if you just sit in the meeting, it'll help me." The brethren were quick. They arranged it before the prayer meeting that night. They arranged a special get-together with Bill. We sat in the room. All was quiet. Nobody knew what to say. I was sitting next to Bill. He was to my left. And one brother at the door said, "Well, brethren, we can't do better than pray." So he rose to pray. Another brother prayed. And all the way around the circle, they all prayed till they came to Bill, and there was a silence. And suddenly he stood to his feet, poured his heart out to God, broke down, and we all did. When he finished his prayer, the brethren just stood without a word and threw their arms around him, braced him. Next Sunday, brought his wife to the meeting, dropped her off at the door, parked the car, and walked into the meeting. When Bill took his place beside his wife, the whole assembly dissolved in thankfulness. No Bill's problem. Couldn't forget. Brother, am I guilty of that? Some brethren that have failed me in the past, oh, they should have done it. What they should have done to me, what they should have done to my wife, how they should have treated my children. Paul says, "Brother, forget it. It will do nothing for you but embitter you and rob you of your life for God." Things behind him to forget, the things that should have been, forget them. But then there's the things that might have been, but aren't. What things? Verse 7. "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." What things? Saul of Tarsus is an up-and-coming young man in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Benjamite, traveling with his own chariot and an expense account and his own retinue of service. He was going places in Judaism till one day the Lord dropped him to the ground by a sight of his glory. He was never the same again. And maybe one day when he's languishing in prison, hungry and aching and cold and abandoned feeling, a devil comes along and says, "Paul, just think what you might have been if you had stayed in Judaism. You would have been the chief rabbi of Judaism, Paul. You're a fool. What might have been?" Has the devil ever said anything like that to you? What might have been? What might have been? If you hadn't taken a stand for the Lord, if you had not identified yourselves with the humble folks that meet only in the name of the Lord Jesus, what might have been? Brother Bill Pell, I don't know if any of you remembered him. Big Dutch preacher from Grand Rapids. Great servant of God. His brother was in the Salvation Army. And many, many years afterwards, he says, "Bill, you've missed it, Bill." He says, "I've been in the Salvation Army all these years. If you had joined the Salvation Army years ago, you would have been a captain or even a major by now." "Well," he says, "I'm just Brother Bill. What might have been?" Be careful. Paul says, forget it. The remembrance of these things only breeds discouragement and despair. What might have been? Have you ever driven down the road with a brother? And he points over to a great, big, glistening mall, and he says, "See that piece of property there? I could have bought that 25 years ago for $10,000. You know, if I had only kept that piece of property, I would have been a millionaire today. Of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. Brother, forget it. Here we are today, Paul says. And then there are the things that cannot be, verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuge. There are some things, dear brother and sister, that will never be in your life. Never be. God has not ordained those things to be. Honest, earnest believer maybe wants to be a missionary in Africa or India or some other where. God has not called you. It's not going to be. There's some people lose their life always thinking of what might yet be, but God says, it's not for you. I've called you to other things. The things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life, the remembrance of these only breeds unrest and robs us of our present usefulness. Then there were the things before him to inspire him. Paul had an inspiration that kept him running in the race, that kept him fighting in the battle, and kept him pressing on day by day. What were the things that inspired Paul? Well, he tells us in verse 20 and 21. The sight of the Savior. From whence also we look for the Savior. The upward look. Paul had the upward look. He was looking for the Savior. That inspired him in his life. He expected the Lord to come. We shall be caught up. There's a danger, of course, that we may lose that. But I think as we look out on history today, being made before our very eyes, surely the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And I was a boy when I was raised in the assemblies. My mother was in the assembly. And I used to hear this constantly, the preaching of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And many a night, those of you who are older, I'm sure, went to bed in terror, as I did, thinking the Lord might come in that night. It was so real. And in fact, that's what drove me to salvation, was the dread of being left behind when the Lord came. Seems to have settled down again, you see. But brethren, we need this again, this fresh incentive. We look for the Savior, a sight of the Savior. Oh, beloved, what does he look like? What does he look like? Artists have tried to paint him with clods of colored clay. How can you paint the light being with colored clay? Far more wonderful than ever our minds could imagine. Radiant in glory, wondrous in his person. There are saints that once sat in these very seats, who behold his face at this very moment in the glory. And brethren and sister, we're going there. There's going to come a moment when for the very first time we will open our eyes to behold the countenance of the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus. It's going to be something, brethren and sisters, to draw that first clean breath of sweet heavenly air, to see the hills of heaven and hear sounds and harmonies and cadences of music, the like of which no musician of earth has ever imagined. To know we're home. At last, we're home. Beloved, we're going there. We're going there. That's what keeps us going, isn't it? That's what keeps us going. The anticipation, one of these days, is really going to happen. As we have often said, it will be just an ordinary day. We're taking the dishes out of the cupboard to set the breakfast table. Just getting in the car to put the ignition, start the ignition to go to work. Or just taking the cover off your typewriter or your computer. Or just going into the hospital to put on your white duds for the day's work. Just going down to the mall, to the grocery store, to buy a few groceries for the day. You put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in glory. And it'll be all over as far as this old world is concerned. And brethren and sisters, we will be home at last, beholding the face of the one that has loved us, we've been hearing about in all our downsittings and uprisings, in all our successes and failures. We'll see him, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when we view him face to face. That's what kept Paul going. Brethren and sisters, isn't that a reason for joy? Isn't that a reason why we should be a joyful people? We're the only people in the world that has any reason for joy. No joy in that godless desert out there, running hither and yon, drinking at broken cisterns, full of broken hearts, broken minds, broken homes. It's a place of nothing but disaster. And we are going through it. And God, help us to shine a little in the darkness and let people know we're happy to be saved. It's one thing to have eternal life, another thing to be glad we have it and radiate it and have a little compassion upon the lost that are really going down to a literal burning, flaming hell. Do I believe it? I preach it, but does it grip my soul? Does it keep me awake at night? Does it cost me an honest tear for the lost? God help us to have the joy restored, that I may teach transgressors the way, and sinners shall be converted unto him. We just have to leave this one. One thing now, he says. I like Paul, man who concentrated on one thing now. He says, there's one thing I'm going to do right now. I'm going to press on in the race. In the race, there's progress. Maybe not much, but every day there ought to be a little progress. This alarms me today. When I hear some people talking about being saved, and I go back a year later, and they have made no evident, visible progress in their lives for God. They're just the same, or even in a lower state than they were a year ago. My question is, are they real? In the race, there's progress. We ought to be making a little progress day by day. In the race, there's a path to follow. And brethren and sisters, we're living in a day when the authority of this book is being challenged. Let's get back to the authority of this book. The Christian life was never intended to be a highly complicated system of rules and regulations and schemes and organizations and all the rest of it. It was intended to be governed by a few all-pervading principles set out in this book. Brethren, it's back to the book. If it's in the book, I'll have it. If it's not in the book, I don't need it. I don't need it. The authority of the word is a path to follow, and God has set out the path clearly. And let's not be ashamed of the path. That's God's way. He has called us to meet and gather in that precious name alone. What a privilege. Angels would leave heaven to do that. But it's given to us, sinners saved by grace, the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. And let the great systems do as they see fit. Let's follow the path that God has set out. In the race, there's a path to follow. And in the race, there's a prize to win. Surprised to win. And Paul says, I want to win that prize. And so, I believe that was the secret of his joy. One more thing I should have said. One of the things that really kept him going, that great incentive, was not just the sight of the Savior, but the change of the body. He says, the body of my humiliation is going to be changed. Dear aching brother, dear aching sister. Wouldn't that be a great thing? These old bones will be transform. My wife had a knee joint replacement after years of agony. She's got a kind of an alloy knee now. And she sets off all the alarms at the airport when she goes through the security. I was being maybe foolish. I was saying, I wonder what's going to happen when the Lord comes and all these things come rattling to the ground. Brethren, sisters, I don't want to be light and frivolous. One of these days the Lord's going to change these bodies. In a moment, we shall be like him. Gone will be the heartaches and the aching bones. And Paul looked forward to that moment. It wasn't just that he wanted to be free of the heartaches, the headaches, and the backs, but he recognized that this body was the realm of the battle, the inner man. I find a law in my members, he tells us, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And every child of God knows the battle in the body. And so, brethren, while we pray at the prayer meeting for one another's sore leg and sore back and sore head, and that's good to do that, remember, there's a greater battle goes on that nobody talks about in the inner man, just known between the believer and his God. And there's the realm. Paul says, one day he's going to take me out of the battlefield and I'll be home. Change of the body. And then lastly, he says, the subduing of all things to Christ. There's going to come a day, beloved, when the Lord Jesus' name will be honored in every street of this world, in every corner, in every hillside, his name will be praised, and every lake will resound his glory, and every mountain will reflect his majesty, when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and our Lord shall reign in this world at last, and you and I will be identified with him as ambassadors of his kingdom and executors of his authority to the far-flung reaches of his everlasting empires. I'm glad I'm saved, brother, sister. I'm glad I'm saved. And isn't that a good reason to be a joyful Christian? God restore to us the joy of our salvation.